This morning we move into chapter 4, the last chapter of Philippians. This is a chapter that, the first half of it at least, is filled with great theological one-liners from Paul. And so we'll be looking at these in turn in the coming weeks. This morning I want to focus on verses 1 to 3, which in part help us bridge the gap, if you will, from chapter 3 to chapter 4, lay the foundation for what follows, and set the stage, I think, for this discussion of two women in the church in verses 2 and 3. So we'll look at these three verses this morning. Let me read them for us, and as I do, a reminder once again, that this is the very word of the living God. So Philippians 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May He write it this morning upon our hearts. Let's go before Him once again in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Your word. We ask that You would bless it, bless its going out, fulfill Your promise that it goes out and does not return to You empty. Instead, it accomplishes everything that You purpose for it and is successful in the things for which You send it. We ask for us that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that our eyes and ears might be open to see and hear what You have for us this morning. In so doing, make Your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we might walk according to what it teaches us. Father, we ask all of these things, as we always do, in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There's a, you may have heard this, a saying in the world of advertising or of publicity. There's no such thing as bad publicity. If it's good news and people are talking about you, that's good. If it's bad news and people are talking about you, that's good too. Why? Because they're talking about you. If the idea is to get your name out there and become known, for people to remember who you are, then good or bad, it doesn't matter. People are looking at me. I guess that, to me anyway, shows the folly of publicity or the advertising world or the motivation behind it to be somebody, to be something. Because in the real world, with most of us, I think to anybody with a smidgen of wisdom, most of us want a good reputation, not a bad one, and to be thought of in a positive way, to be remembered well by family and friends, and if by some means God would allow it to happen, to even be remembered well by history itself. And of course, as believers, as we've prayed about your requests this morning, we do hope that we would have a positive impact on those around us, not a negative impact. And I want to consider that idea in relation to the text this morning, where we have two women in Scripture remembered for 2,000 years for an argument. Euodia and Syntyche. They only appear here in Scripture, and there's that context of some sort of disagreement between the two of them. What a way to be remembered by history. And so they're typically thought of in more of a negative light than a positive light, and that's unfortunate, I think. But God kept this here. He preserved it for us. He gave us this word for a purpose. It's meant for our instruction. probably theirs and for the Philippian church's instruction as well. Because this disagreement, whatever it is another opportunity for Paul to reinforce the same ideas he's been talking about all through this letter. And so we can put this disagreement, as unfortunate as it is, in a positive light. It's a tool that Paul can use to help us grow in our faith and our understanding. So as we come to this, this is why verse 1 is so important, because it's a nice little summary of what happened before. And it leads helpfully to verses 2 and 3. I just want to look at those two things, two parts separately. Verse 1, the summary, how it helps us remember. And then this plea to these two women and what we can learn from it. So we'll start with verse 1. We'll just go right in order. Sometimes I go backwards, sometimes I go forward. This morning we're going to go forward. So, we have another therefore. So what comes next? After the word, of course, depends on what came before it. Paul also says, you'll see it towards the end of the verse, stand firm thus in the Lord. So based on what I've already said, thus, remember what I have said, therefore, thus, stand firm. It's an opportunity to remember what Paul's been writing about. And remember, in the early church, when these first letters were first received, in all likelihood, they would bring them to the church and read the whole thing all in one sitting. It's not a long letter. It'd be easy to do. So it's fresh in the minds of the hearers. The Philippian church has these things in their brain, so let me put them back in your brain so we can remember these things together this morning. Just a quick hit of some of the highlights of Philippians up to this point. First, Paul is thankful for the Philippian church, grateful for them, because they have partnered with him in the gospel, unlike many of the other churches. He sees the work of holiness and sanctification that God is doing them, and he is confident, he says, that the God who began that work in them indeed will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And he prays for them, prays that their love would abound more and more, this overflowing language that he uses, and that this abounding love would lead to increased knowledge, and that increased knowledge would lead to increased discernment, and that increased discernment would lead to the ability to be able to approve what is right and good, that all this would lead to a holy life filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that all of this, of course, is to the glory of God. Paul's wonderful prayer for the church. He gives a report of his situation, that his imprisonment in Rome has actually served not as a hindrance, but to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others are emboldened by his witness to share. Some share out of rivalry. And Paul is thankful in either case, the gospel is advancing. Christ is proclaimed. He tells them he's content, whatever happens to him, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But he is confident that God will allow him to live so that he can come to them again, be with them, and spend time with this church that he loves so much again. He calls them then to let their manner of life, I think we can think of it as continuing to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's eager to hear that they're still standing firm in one spirit, that they have the same mindset, striving for the gospel, that they have no fear of their opponents because their conflict is the same one as Paul's. Again, he calls upon them to have the same mindset, the same love for one another. Do nothing, he says, out of rivalry or out of conceit, out of selfishness, but in humility, count others, every single person, as more significant than yourself. And he says, this is the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself and was obedient even to death on the cross, is now highly exalted by God. One day every knee will bow, one day every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But he humbled himself first. And so they are to humble themselves as well. Because of all this, then work out your salvation, he tells them, with fear and trembling, remembering that it's not you who work, but God who works in you, both to will what to do and to do what to do, both to will and to work. And so everything should be done without grumbling, without questioning. Continues his report and says, I hope to send you Timothy and Epaphroditus soon. These two examples of humble service to the church, one of them even willing to die on your behalf, to bring them news of Paul. He warns them of two kinds of enemies of the cross: the Judaizers, who want them to follow the law rigorously as part of their salvation; the anti-law people, the antinomians, the ones who say, we can do what we want, we're free in Christ, we've been saved. These are enemies of the cross. They're selfish. They're either glorying in their obedience or glorying in what should be shameful, boasting about things that they should not boast about. In either case, there's a way to fight these enemies. Remember with Paul that whatever we have, whatever a value that we had or have, is to be counted as a loss, simply for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Everything is to be counted as rubbish, as trash, garbage, so that we can gain the Christ. And then he goes into this wonderful theological claim to know Christ and the righteousness that comes not through law-keeping or good works, but through faith in Christ. Being willing to share in Christ's sufferings. Having this, laying hold of this, being willing to press on, keep on pressing on to the upward call, the blessed hope, the heavenly call of eternity. Fight the enemies as well by imitating those who are mature. Look for them. Copy them. They will be those who serve humbly and have a wisdom and understanding of God's word. Now, I've just hit the highlights. That's a lot in three chapters. So ringing in the Philippians' ears are these wonderful truths. And then Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm. Thus, in the Lord, my beloved, stand firm. Just stand. That's a common theme for Paul in Scripture. We like to talk about the armor of God. We give cartoons for our kids to color in Sunday school or in church. Put on the armor of God. But twice in that passage, it says stand. Put on the armor of God so that you can stand. In verse 11 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, but also to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he says, and having done everything, just to be able to stand. Put on the armor of God just so you can stand firm. Think about that. Our fight as Christians is more just about standing than it is advancing. Which made sense to the people back then. Ancient warfare up until about 1,000 years ago, was as much about standing as it was about advancing. Pick the high ground, pick the defensible territory, form a line of guys, link your shields, and just stand. Let them beat themselves up against you. That's what he's saying. You've got territory, you've got the high ground, just stand. As one of the guys I read put it, God has conquered in Christ Jesus. Our job is just to hold the territory. Just hold that territory. Ourselves and the faith of those around us. In other words, stand together. Stand united. It's the gospel that advances. Remember what Paul says in chapter 1. He's happy just that the Christ is being proclaimed. Not in the number of converts, but that Christ is being proclaimed. That's worth rejoicing. That's advancing. We stand. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory, because he's the one who makes the gospel go forth in power. And then note his deep affection again for the Philippians. He's repeating things that he said to them back in chapter 1. How much he loves them. How much he longs for them. He tells them that they are his joy. Did you see that also in the Thessalonians reading? The Thessalonians also are Paul's joy and crown. Not a ruler's crown, not a king's crown. He's talking about the wreath that is given to victorious athletes at the games that they used to celebrate. In our day, this would be the gold medal. You are my joy and my gold medal. His prize, the recognition that he's run the race well. He's not in it for money. He told that to the Thessalonians as well. I worked hard. We worked hard not to be a burden to you. He's not in it for fame or power or influence. He's in it for people. You people are my joy and my crown. That's what he cares about. He calls them his beloved. That's a little bit of a helpful lesson for us. What do we value? Things? Power, position, influence, or people, or recognition. Our hearts would be turned toward the people around us. And so Paul turns to the people in the church, very specifically in verses 2 and 3. There's this amazing plea that goes out to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He's not asking for a favor. He's also not commanding. But he entreats them with a powerful, powerful, passionate plea. He's imploring them. What's he imploring them to do? Simple thing in verse 2, to agree in the Lord. This is the same language that Paul's been using all over this letter. Not to agree on every last little point of things that we talk about. Have the same mindset. Have the same way of thinking in the Lord. In other words, we're not going to be in complete agreement about every doctrine, every debate, every dispute. That's not what he's talking about here. Having the same mindset as Christ, having the same mindset of humility in the Lord, to thinking of others as more significant than oneself, to have that attitude of humble service to others. He's begging these two sisters in Christ to be other-focused instead of self-focused. Think of others, Euodia and Syntyche, more than you think of yourself. More specifically, Euodia, think of Syntyche. Syntyche, think more of Euodia. Be more concerned about her. And just there, this is wonderful advice from Paul. It would solve a lot of disputes in a lot of churches. I've seen them, you've seen them, I've been a part of them, much to my shame. Been a deacon or an elder for a good 20 years now. Seen these over and over again in the churches. Now, there's a certain kind of disagreement that needs to be dealt with, and maybe more directly, certain kinds of personal disagreements, harm or hurt or unkind words that are said to one another. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Part of the reason is it's public. These private little peccadilloes we get into with one another, we tend to keep them private because we like to needle one another. We like to argue about things publicly, and I'll get to that in a minute. You'll recognize them yourself. Paul knows about this all the way in Rome. He's heard about it. Everybody in the church knows about it. These kinds of disputes that everybody knows about are usually not those interpersonal ones. Those you go to a room, you counsel, you admonish, you pray, you do whatever you need to do. Probably related to some church issue, although I think there's a reason we're not told, and I'll get to that in a minute. So what do we like to argue about in the church? Well, the famous example is the color of the carpet, right? But it could be many things. Here are some things that I've seen in and probably you've seen as well. These are somewhat particular to our group here, our tradition, if you will, in the greater church. We love to argue about which Bible translation to use. We like to argue about the style and type of the music that we have. Should we sing psalms only, or do we also sing other kinds of hymns and songs? We like to argue about how often to have communion, and when we have communion, how it should be served. One loaf, a bunch of little crackers, unleavened bread, wine, grape juice, both, neither. Do we come forward? Do we take it in our seats? Do we take it individually? Do we take it together? That's just communion, folks. I have seen arguments break out in churches that were devastating to the body. Is that right? Is that other focused? Should our children be in worship, or should we take them out? Who cleans up? Who takes out the trash? Who does this or that task in the church? And we like to back these things with scriptural support, you know, because we're good Reformed Presbyterians. Some of those arguments are good, some not as good. But in most of the cases, at least that I've seen, and maybe you as well, it's a matter of a person latching onto an issue and thinking that's the most important thing in the world without thinking of others, without thinking of the wisdom that others might have or bring to the topic. It ends up being more about what they themselves and what they want and how they want it done. Most of the disputes are quite selfish in the end. Which is why I think Paul is saying what he's saying to these two women. Agree in the Lord. Have the same mindset. All these things I've been writing to you about for 3 chapters, put them into practice in your relationship with one another. Think of the other person more than you think about yourself. Does it really matter? Really? Of course, this is a good reason why we should have elders and deacons, so that they can fight about this stuff behind closed doors. And then we hopefully are able to submit to their wisdom and be content with the decisions they make. But truly, most of the time, these things just don't make a difference. They don't really matter all that much. It's hard to admit that. But what helps in admitting that is to think of the other person first. Think of the other person first. Have the same mindset of Christ. Think about serving them instead of accomplishing what you want. Well, there's other things in here that I think help as well, and Paul is giving these to us, I think, on purpose. He's offering ways to Euodia and Syntyche and offering ways to the church to help them come to that same mindset to agree in the Lord. Again, we're not told what their disagreement is, and I think we're told because it's not important. What's important is how to solve it. And that's what Paul focuses on. He focuses on the solution, not the problem. God wanted us to know, he would have told us. He didn't. So stop speculating. What solutions does Paul offer? Well, first, this agreement in the Lord, thinking of the other person more than you think about yourself. Remember, though, that this is in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. It's a reminder, first and foremost, of that humble example of Christ himself. He's drawing our attention back to chapter 2. The Lord of glory, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but instead humbled himself, came to earth, was born of a woman, suffered like we do, went through the same trials that we do, and more than that, because he was willing to go to the cross itself and to die on our behalf. Agree in that Lord who did that for you. It's also a reminder that we have that same Lord. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. He's every believer's Lord. We have the same Savior. We have the same Master. He's the same Lord before whom we have all repented and believed. He saved us, not us. So we have a responsibility to agree in the Lord because we're His and not our own. struck me, and I'm going to, not all of you I know watch 24, but it's back on TV. And you may know about Jack Bauer. Jack Bauer is this agent who can do literally anything. He can slam a revolving door. Jack Bauer is independent. He does what he thinks is right, except really for one consistent situation in all the episodes that I've seen, all the seasons. When the president says, do this, Jack Bauer does it. And in the most recent episode, he's got an enemy in the president's office, one of the staff members of the president's office, and the president tells them to work together. And the other guy comes, well, Jack, you know, let's try and resolve our differences. And he says, the president told me to do it. That's all I need to know. If the president says work together, we will work together. In a somewhat similar way, that should be our attitude. Christ has told us to work together. Guess what? Work together. Agree in the Lord. But we don't do it on our own. And so Paul, I think this is wonderful here in this letter. He appeals to others to help, and in particular this true companion or true yoke fellow in other translations. It's this word that, you know, you've seen pictures or seen it in movies, two oxen pulling a cart, and they have that same big, heavy piece of wood yoking them together. That's how Paul thinks of this friend in the Philippian church. You're a yoke fellow with me. Now help me help these women. Come alongside them. I ask you, true companion, help these women. And then he reminds them, they also have labored side by side with me. Perhaps among those first women that Paul encountered in Philippi who were praying by the river. They've labored with me. They've helped advance the gospel. Help them agree in the Lord. Notice what he's not saying. Don't take sides. Help them agree. We're all on the same side anyway, or we should be. Again, not so much to agree on whatever topic it is they're arguing about or subject. Debating is almost always a waste of time in terms of debating. Because when people get into a debate, the idea is one side wins and one side loses. Discuss, dialogue, but the idea isn't so much to come to agreement on topics, but to come to agreement that we will both be humble servants of Christ and humble servants to one another. Point them away from themselves and point them to Christ. Can't do this if you're taking sides. Just puffs up their pride and their stubbornness. Help them to be humble instead. That's advice for us as well. You see two people bickering in the church? Help them to agree in the Lord. Don't pick sides. Then also, I think the third way that they can help is a reminder that they labor together for the gospel. They have the same goal. They have the same purpose. Help these women, my yoke fellow, my true companion, who have labored with me already, and with Clement, and with the rest of my fellow workers. We're all in this together. We're all going in the same direction. I think implied in this is put them to work. Get them back to work for that same common goal. Labor for the gospel. Remind them of that gospel, but get them to work promoting that gospel as well. Because again, it puts your focus away from yourself and toward others. You cannot share the gospel with others, with someone else, while you're arguing with that person. Because that's where your attention is. Your attention has to be out there with the ones who need the true help. These women are co-laborers. We're all co-laborers in the gospel. So we should have that same mindset, that same basis for harmony. We're all laboring for the same gospel of Jesus Christ. Get our focus off ourselves. Get our focus on others. A fourth help. This wonderful phrase that ends verse 3 that Daniel writes about in chapter 12 of his book. that also was referenced in Thessalonians. These are people whose names are written in the book of life. Think about that. They have eternity. They are Christ's own people. They're fellow believers. They are people for whom Christ died. That humble Christ back in chapter 2 died for a reason, so that His people could be saved, so that they could have that righteousness that He talks about in chapter 3 by faith. These are those people. Their names are written in the book of life. That means Christ values them. So who are you? Who are we to value them less than He does? He no longer judges them. Who are you to judge them? Who are you, Syntyche, to judge Euodia? Who are you, Euodia, to judge Syntyche? Who are you, Clement, or whoever this fellow yoke, fellow worker is, this yoke fellow? Who are you to judge them? He valued them more than Himself, Christ did. Who are you to value yourself more than them? Follow the example of Christ and value them more than you value yourself. There's that old saying, you're going to be spending eternity with them. Better get used to it now. Now, one little excuse, because again, I've been dealing with this for a long time as an officer in the church. Try to go in and help folks, and one party or maybe both, I'm just trying to help. Just trying to help them see things better. I'm just trying to help them see things rightly. Just trying to give them a little bit of admonishment or help them mature or grow in their faith to help them be more holy or whatever it might be, which is all good. We should try to help one another. But if done right, they should not create this kind of public conflict. Never. Should not happen. Unless the other person is totally recalcitrant, in which they probably prove themselves not to be a believer in the first place. But if it's done in humility, if it's done thinking of the other person more than myself and getting them to think the way that I think or act the way that I act, it'll always be done with the, and it'll be received with a more positive, helpful attitude. None of us who are sinful like to be corrected or admonished. But that's not an excuse for treating others poorly. Treat them well. It's said of Christ that He does not break the bruised reed. He does not snuff out the smoldering candle. Don't be a reed breaker. Don't be a snuffer outer. If they're brothers and sisters in the faith, as in this example, Euodia and Syntyche, sisters in the faith, they need to treat each other with kindness and compassion. The heart of what Paul is saying here is that we have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We believed the same good news. We've grasped and laid hold of the same gospel. That's what you stand firm on. That's what you lay hold of for yourself and for others, but with each other. The solution here for these women is the same for us. And it's how Paul begins the passage and how he continues in it. To stand firm together in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For every one of us, our names are written in the book of life. And that is praise and glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it seems over and over again, Paul here, and we know he's inspired by Your Spirit, is reminding us to be humble, kind of knocking off our little edges and knocking us off our pedestal. Can be a hard message to hear because we are so enthusiastic for your truth and for your word, and we sometimes are less than kind and compassionate in the way that we communicate it to others. So may we be humble. May we have that mindset of Christ, and may it take root in us and bear fruit in our lives as well. Let it never be an excuse for a lack of action on our part or engaging in sin carelessly. But may we be those who demonstrate the way Paul does, that deep affection, that deep love for one another, and the desire to build up the church in unity, so that our witness will be bold and strong to a world that is lost and dying around us. We cannot do this in our own strength, so we ask that you would empower us and equip us by your Spirit to give us gifts of service to one another, and to give us every opportunity and the strength to use those gifts for their benefit and for your glory. All of this, again, we ask in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.